On one occasion, Jesus spoke thus, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, to you I offer praise. For what you have hidden from the learned and the clever, you have revealed to the merest children. Father, it is true, you have graciously willed it so. Everything has been given over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and find life burdensome, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon your shoulders and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Your souls will find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden light.
In Luke's version of the opening of today's Gospel, he adds something to the introduction of the prayer of Jesus to his Father. Jesus was filled with joy by the Holy Spirit. Exalted is the word used in another translation. And a scholar comments that the verb to exalt in the Bible expresses joy and praise to God for the realization of his plan of salvation. The expression to exalt with joy in the Holy Spirit is unique in the New Testament. Its distinctive feature is also obvious when we compare it with the line in Luke when Mary states, My spirit exalts in God my Saviour. Here it is not only the Spirit of Jesus which praises the Father, but it is the Holy Spirit himself, whom Jesus received at his baptism, and who characterizes his mission. The exaltation of Jesus comes from his intimate relationship with the Father, who allows him to understand and reveal the mysterious realization of the divine plan of salvation. When exactly did our Lord say this prayer? Matthew puts it immediately after the curse of our Lord of the towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, towns where he had performed many miracles, but which had not repented. Luke also mentions this curse, but then, just before the prayer, recounts the joyful return of the 70 disciples who declared to our Lord that even the devils had submitted to them when they used his name. But Jesus told them to rejoice rather that their names were written in heaven. Both evangelists report the prayer in full. And one scholar writes that the close relationship which Jesus enjoys with his Father is one which flowers also in the heart of the little ones, those believers who entrust themselves totally to God in purity of spirit. They alone know how to see the kingdom of God as it comes to fruit in history through the work of Jesus. On more than one occasion, Jesus puts children, little ones, as an example to his followers. When they asked him who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what did he do?
He called a little child to him and set the child in front of them. Then he said, I tell you solemnly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the one who makes himself as little as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
This same incident, recounted there by Matthew, is told by Luke as taking place when the disciples were arguing about who was greatest among themselves. Again we read that he takes a little child and sets him by his side.
And then he said to them, Anyone who welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among you, that is the one who is great.
And in a comment on the Beatitudes, Jesuit Father Riga, referring to Blessed are the poor, writes,
Children were also considered to belong to this group of the poor in Israel, where there was a certain mystique concerning children. Children had no rights, since it was other people, adults, who made decisions for them. Thus the humility of a child who obeyed the orders of another. Yet childhood was also a time of great desires. The child makes his wants known by crying out for attention. Thus Jesus holds up children as models to be imitated, in that attitude of humility and expectation before God. Men must become like little children before they can enter into the kingdom.
Nature cannot hold thee, wrote Frederick Faber in a communion hymn for children.
Yet the hearts of children hold what worlds cannot, and the God of wonders loves the lowly spot.
What did it mean, writes Piero Bargellini, to become a child, to make oneself small as a child, to welcome a child as if it were Jesus himself?
It was to teach humility instead of ambition. It meant going back to the ready, generous trust children have and that grown-ups often lose. It meant regaining simplicity and innocence, not through natural gifts, but through supernatural grace.
In one of his best-known hymns, Charles Wesley wrote,
Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee.
These qualities, gentleness, meekness, mildness, Jesus tells his listeners, are also his own. And in the Beatitudes, he promised that the meek would inherit the earth, writes Father Rieger.
The word meek in the Bible refers to one who is humble, who doesn't menace others when he's hurt or despised, and who in reality is not violent towards others. Matthew quotes Isaiah, Behold, your king comes to you, he is humble, he rides on a donkey. The relationship between meekness and the donkey is significant, since this was the animal which signified peace and non-violence, as opposed to a horse, which was an animal of war and worldly power. Jesus is humble or meek, and the sign of this is that he rides a donkey in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His triumph is not by worldly power or force, but by love, obedience, and humility.
As in Matthew, the quotation from Isaiah is also found in John's Gospel for the Palm Sunday procession, followed by these words.
At the time, his disciples didn't understand this, but later, after Jesus had been glorified, they remembered that this had been written about him and that this was in fact how they had received him.
Come to me, all you who are weary and find life burdensome, we read in the second part of our Gospel. The other versions run, All you who labour and are overburdened, or heavy laden. Why this difference? Is there a difference? If we look at the definition of labour, we find bodily or mental toil, especially when painful or compulsory. Another definition has expenditure of effort, especially when difficult or compulsory, toil. While a third reads simply work, especially hard physical work. And then there's the special definition of labour in the process of childbirth. You shall give birth to your children in pain, God said to Eve, and to Adam, with sweat on your brow shall you eat your bread. Man goes out to work and to labour until dusk, runs the psalm. Man is born to labour, we read in the book of Job. To toil and not to seek for rest, runs the old prayer. So, why do you seek for rest since you are born to labour? Asks Thomas a Kempis in his Imitation of Christ. We are all born to be doing, is how Montaigne saw it. And so, as Longfellow urged in his Psalm of Life,
let us then be up and doing, with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labour, and to wait.
To labour and to seek no reward. Not even achieving, then? It depends what you mean by it. True success is to labour, was the belief of Robert Louis Stevenson. And in his Introduction to the Devout Life, St. Francis de Sales, while admitting the value of fasting, suggests an alternative.
Labour, as well as fasting, serves to mortify and subdue the flesh. If the work you undertake is necessary to you, or useful to the glory of God, I had rather you would suffer the pain of labour than of fasting.
In whatever station of life our lot may be cast, there must be labour, and labour sanctified, writes Mother Mary Loyola in The Welcome of a Toiler. And she reminds us that we have a model, the 30 years of hidden life in the cottage and the workshop of Nazareth, the workshop of the Son of God. Nazareth is the school in which all must learn. When monotony begins to tire, when we see nothing before us, perhaps through long years, but the dreary vista of the same humdrum toil, then it is we need the workshop of Nazareth. Then it is we understand the invitation, "Come to me, all you who labour." In the last part of the Gospel, Jesus twice mentions the yoke. For us, an unfamiliar image. And yet, not much more than a century ago, the sight of yoked oxen drawing the plough would have been a common one.
Where the pale stubble shines with golden gleam, the silver ploughshare cleaves its hard-won way behind the patient team. The slow black oxen toiling through the day, tireless, impassive still from dawning dusk and chill to twilight grey.
An extract from Mrs. Marriott Watson's poem On the Downs. On the English South Downs, an ox team could be seen at work ploughing, harrowing and carting the hay and corn. The yoke was a wooden bar or frame by which two draft animals, such as oxen, were joined at the heads or necks for working together. Geoffrey Marcus, in Before the Lamps Went Out, describes the system at one farm where there were 8 yoke or pairs of oxen.
They were worked in pairs under such names as Lamb and Leader, Duke and Diamond, Gallant and Golding, Turk and Tiger, May and Magog. Lamb was the master bullock and yoked on the offside. 1, 2 or 3 yoke of oxen were used according to the work in hand. The control of an ox team was a highly skilled job and was often handed on from father to son or from uncle to nephew. An ox would be broken in at the age of 2 and worked for 5 or 6 years, when it would be fattened and sold to the butcher. It was shod with flat iron plates nailed on each side of its cloven hoof. The oxen were quiet, gentle, patient animals, which moved forward or stopped and went to left or right in obedience to the guttural sounds of the ox herd's voice. The latter was armed with a goad, but it was seldom used. A good team would plough as much as an acre in one day. When an even, steady draft was needed, oxen were far superior to horses. Often an ox team would shift some heavily laden wagon which had stuck fast in the mud when a horse team had tried and failed.
And in 1768, a traveller named Arthur Young wrote of just such an episode when telling of the bad roads in this cattle-breeding district.
"Here I had a sight which indeed I never saw in any other part of England, namely, going to church in a village not far from Lewes, I saw an ancient lady of very good quality drawn to church in her coach with 6 oxen. Nor was it done but out of mere necessity, the way being so stiff and deep that no horses could go in it."
Such a scene, though, belongs already to a distant past, and mechanised farming no longer needs to use oxen or horses. But we might have our doubts as to who is under the yoke now the animals have been pensioned off. Not, it seems, the hero of this poem by R.S. Thomas.
"Ah, you should see St. Dillon on a tractor. Gone the old look that yoked him to the soil. He's a new man now, part of the machine, his nerves of metal and his blood oil. The clutch curses, but the gears obey his least bidding, and lo, he's away, out of the farmyard, scattering hens. Riding to work now as a great man should. He is the knight at arms, breaking the field's mirror of silence, emptying the wood of foxes and squirrels and bright jays. The sun comes over the tall trees, kindling all the hedges, but not for him who runs his engine on a different fuel. And all the birds are singing, bills wide in vain, as Cyndyllan passes proudly up the lane.
But while the image of the yoke would have been familiar to our Lord's listeners because it was a constant presence in their countryside, it also had a particular significance for Jews, for it was an image traditionally used to mean acceptance of the precepts of biblical law. The law and the commandments were known as the yoke. To take the yoke meant to place oneself under the instruction of a teacher in order to learn the law. This helps us to make sense of our Lord's invitation to take his yoke and to learn from him. The yoke of the gospel, writes a biblical scholar, is light for the simple, the pure of heart, the poor, the weary, the heavy laden, the oppressed. They do not hesitate to take it upon themselves with joy. And this is what Father Rieger comments.
While to be under a yoke is to be committed to a work which demands all one's strength, the yoke, as used in the Gospels, is used to express the insupportable burden of the Jewish law as a weight on the people. The scribes and Pharisees tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but will they lift a finger to move them? Not they. In contrast to this burden of the law, Christ proposes his own burden, addressed to all men, not just the Jews, as was the case with the law. These men and women are called to be recreated in Christ, to find solace in him, since he is meek and humble. Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Take up my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls.
And let's close with these lines from The Prophet by the Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran.
Always you have been told that work is a curse and labor a misfortune. But I say to you that when you work, you fulfill a part of earth's furthest dream, assigned to you when that dream was born. And in keeping yourself with labor, you are in truth loving life. And to love life through labor is to be intimate with life's inmost secret. All work is empty, save where there is love. Work is love, made visible. And when you work with love, you bind yourself to yourself, and to one another, and to God.